It is a pleasant surprise. But I wasn't here last week. I've been gone a couple weeks. But many of you were probably here last week. You may have remembered Andy's sermon about writing salvation history over damnation history. And I thought it was a brilliant way to give an alternative to saying this person is in and this person is out, to say that we are all here to write salvation history. And so I hope that today I can kind of riff off that idea with this pretty difficult and somewhat offensive text that we read today. So I'm hoping to kind of dive into the text, see what's happening, see what was going on at the time, and then also give us some hope and some way forward to write salvation history right here in this place. So, may God have mercy. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, thank you so much for the opportunity to join together to praise you and worship you today. I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So our story opens like any good story should. It's not exactly in a land far, far away, but close. It's in the region of Tyre. So leading up to this text, Jesus is on and around the Sea of Galilee. So you have a nice map on the front of your bulletin. It might help you to look at this. So he's in this region of Galilee. Galilee is in all caps, and there's a little circle here. That's the sea. He's in that general area. You'll see Nazareth over there. That's his hometown. This is the land of the Jews, his people, the people that he knows well, and that is where his ministry is focused on the Jewish people. Now Tyre, you'll see, is up here in Phoenicia. It's also sometimes Syro-Phoenicia. Tyre's here, and then Sidon is even farther north, okay? So Jesus goes to Tyre, and Tyre is a northern enemy territory. It is far out of the way of Galilee, and in the book of Ezekiel, at least, there are several chapters on how bad Tyre is. It's a lamentation and a proclamation against Tyre and the king of Tyre. So the Jewish people and the people who live in Tyre do not get along. They are not friends. In fact, my Bible says Tyre is despised by Jews, in a little footnote that they give me. So as I was saying, in a land far, far away, there lived a princess who sought out a magical prince. Well, not exactly. There lived an unnamed woman, a woman with a child who was being tormented by an unclean spirit, a Gentile, or a Greek woman, a woman of Syro-Phoenician origin, a woman not of Jewish descent. And this woman seeks out a man that she has heard has great powers. She seeks him out in order to find healing and salvation for her young daughter. This man goes by the name of Jesus, and he is in the height of his ministry. He was traveling in that region of Galilee from village to town, from sea to sea. He was healing and teaching people. He was challenging the religious leaders of the day. He was teaching his 12 disciples and any others who would hear. As I said, he was focused in Galilee, among his people, the Jewish people. And up to this text, this is where he stayed. But we find him traveling north into enemy territory. And when he goes there, he enters into a house. And the text says, in order to hide. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus goes into houses all the time, and it's about concealing. He wants to escape from the crowd. He wants to take some time for rest or to further teach his disciples. He wants to get away from everybody else. But also throughout Mark, we typically find that unexpected and unwelcomed people enter into that house. And Jesus usually receives them with open arms. It's usually in Mark where you're like, wow, that Jesus, he really is countercultural. But in this text, he does not respond that way. He says, "Let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Jesus responds not in the empathetic and countercultural way we have expected, that we have come to expect from him. He responds with hatred, with a biting, derogatory insult. The children, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the people of God. And the food, the message, the healing, the salvation, these things are for the children. How could a responsible caretaker just throw them to the dogs? Now, in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels, Jesus talks a lot about dogs. And he actually talks about two different kinds of dogs. So one kind of dog is the kion. Now, this is not your cute little dachshund or your loyal lab, but the feral dogs of the street, who, neglected and despised by all, become ravenous and miserable creatures. And then the other kind of dog is the cunarian. Now, this is a smaller kind of dog, like your dachshund, and it would not be relegated to the streets. In fact, you would find this dog in the home as a pet. And you may find this dog under the table, patiently waiting for the children to drop scraps onto the floor. Now, this is the dog that Jesus refers to this woman as. At least she's not relegated to the streets. But it is the point that the woman makes in rebuttal when she says, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And to this, our fearless leader says, "Because of these words, go, for the demon has come out of your daughter." Now, this exchange is puzzling and offensive, as I said, and it forces us to consider deeply what's going on here. I think some might say, "Well, Jesus was just testing her faith. Obviously, he was going to heal the child." And others might say, "Aha! God does change God's mind." But what I see in this text is an illustration of how we are called and how we may participate in God's salvific will for creation. So I recently finished East of Eden. It's a novel by John Steinbeck. Many of you probably read it in school. I actually had not, but at the recommendation of the friend, I picked it up. And it is a fascinating and compelling work of fiction. And I think it really inspires us to consider who we are and how we become that way. One of the central motifs and main struggles for many of the characters is around the question of fate versus free will. So without going too much into the plot, I'm gonna give you a little bit of of why I bring it up. So in the story, there is a man named Lee. And he is a Chinese-American man, and he lives with the Trask family. So he is their in-house go-to man for everything. And Adam Trask is the patriarch, very fitting, Adam, the father of all the nations. He is trying to name his twin sons. So he and Lee sit down to come up with names for these twin sons, and they open the Bible, because the Bible is full of great names. And while they are reading through the Bible looking for names, they come across a text in Genesis. And it is the story of Cain and Abel. So this story is very important for the wider narrative of the text, but there is something in this moment of reading this text that really strikes me. And it's a verse that says this: "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." So Lee is intrigued by this text, and he takes it to the elders of his family who live in San Francisco. So these are a group of 90-plus old wise men from the East, okay? And he takes this to his text, and they too become enthralled with it. They want to know the meaning of it. So they employ a rabbi and they learn biblical Hebrew in order to dive into this text. And 10 years go by, And Adam brings it up one day. He says, Lee, do you remember this? And Lee says, well, of course I do. I've actually been meaning to tell you all of these great conclusions that I came to. And it's around the verb tense of master. So in the translation that I read to you, that's the NRSV, it says, you must master it. It being sin. You must master sin. And Lee says that several different Bibles translate it in different ways. One way is the way that I read there, do thou, or you must. Meaning it's a divine command that God gives to Cain. Cain, you must overcome sin. Or it can mean thou shalt, or you will, which is more of a divine promise that God says to Cain, Cain, you surely will overcome sin. But there's one more way to translate it, and this is the way that Lee prefers, and it is thou mayest. And for Lee, this implies a choice, because if you may, you also may not. Cain has the ability, he may overcome sin, but he will only do so if he chooses to. And to Lee, this is good news, and I think that I agree with him, because it takes away self-loathing that comes from failure to live up to God's divine command, and it also prevents the paralyzing despair that comes when you feel that there is no possible way that you can be a part of history. Because of God's divine will, you cannot be a part of it. But when you may, when thou mayest, there is a door that is open, and you may choose to enter it or not. So this unnamed Syrophoenician woman in our text entered this door. Although she had been given no divine command, and she wasn't even previously a part of the salvation. See, God was planning to save all of humanity through Abraham. You may have remembered when he said, Abraham, those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. God's divine will for salvation, for creation, was through the descendants of Abraham. And Jesus' ministry up until this point was focused on the people of Abraham. But because of her words, something shifted. You see, I also put this map on the front here so that you could see that where he goes next is Sidon, which is way up north. And the text says that he goes to the Sea of Galilee by way of Sidon. It is incredibly out of the way. This is not a just stop by on the way. It is he makes an intentional reroute north, further into Gentile territory. And there he heals another Gentile man. In the Gospel of Mark, this is a huge shift from Jesus' ministry only to the Jewish people, and it's expanded to the Gentiles. Now, whether or not this was the divine plan from the beginning, this woman decided to walk through that door, and as a result, her rebuke of Jesus changes the entire ministry of our incarnate God. And while this unnamed woman's rebuke changes everything in his ministry, it also changes the plan for all of salvation. And the people are no longer just to be blessed through the people of Israel, but they are engrafted, Paul says, engrafted into the body of Christ. The Gentiles are no longer relegated to the streets or even to under the table begging for crumbs. For them, a seat at the table has been prepared. And because of this, there is a seat for us. There is a door that has been opened for us. We may choose to participate in this epic story of salvation because as the church, we have been blessed. We have been given power and privilege. We have been given a seat at the table. And this unnamed woman only asked Jesus for the crumbs, which were miraculously enough. But imagine what we can do if we extend that seat to unlikely people. Now, many of you may know because you've been around or you volunteered here, but every single week we extend a seat at this table. The invitation comes from Christ, and we guarantee that there is always enough. There is always a seat for you at this table. Throughout the week, we also have weekly meals where we guarantee that there is always a seat at the table. There is always enough. We never send someone on their way with crumbs. We welcome them in to a seat. But the thing is that there's more than just putting out a place setting and putting down a plate. When you welcome a guest into your home, when you welcome a friend into your home and you prepare a seat for that person, typically the food is just an excuse to be together. You want to be in communion with that person. You want to be able to sit down, to listen and care for them, to provide a space for them to be seen and to be heard. So when you welcome someone into this space, it's not just to give them an accessible meal, it is to provide community for them. It is to provide family. And that is what we should do here. That is what we do, and that is what we must continue to do and strive to do even more. We provide a seat, we provide a space, community, and love. It's not enough just to hand someone the crumbs. So friends, I hope that you will continue to consider the ways in this community that you can participate in God's salvific will for creation, but also outside of these walls, in your own communities, if you're on committees, if you're involved in politics, if you're just simply in a family where someone is silent. Open up a space, provide a seat at the table. And I will say it again, if the crumbs were enough, I can only imagine what will happen when we prepare a place at the table. Amen.